going to look again this Sunday at a topic called Facing the Cross. And we've been focusing on a passage in Isaiah chapter 53 last Sunday and this Sunday. We're going to be in there in that passage again this morning. But it's interesting. I was reading the news on the internet. I don't know if you heard this story. It's kind of an odd one. But there was a young lady, about 25 years old, by the name of Michelle Gopal. She's a model in New York, and she was arrested, and she was convicted just the other day of kidnapping a three-month-old baby. And it's kind of an odd story, because the way things happened is that this young lady had, I guess, broken up with her boyfriend, and so she came up with this scheme. And the scheme was that somehow she was going to win back this guy, because I guess he wanted to have a child and she didn't have one, and so she was going to get a baby. And so she cooked up a really elaborate scheme, and what she did was that she, on her MySpace, that's it, I'm not on that one. On her MySpace page, she started to post pictures, she said, about her being pregnant. And so she faked the look of being pregnant. She actually found some pictures, photographs of ultrasound, and said, this is the baby. She had named it. It's going to be born in a few months. And all this information was up on her MySpace page. And then she put on Craigslist an advertisement for people to come who had a three-month-old baby who was of East Indian descent to come for a casting call for a film. Like have you heard of Bollywood? It's kind of like Hollywood, but in India. So she was casting for this film, a Bollywood film, and she needed a three-month-old baby of East Indian descent. That was the story, right? And if parents would bring their babies to this casting call and the baby would be accepted for this role in the movie, they would get $7,000 or so dollars for their time. And so a number of parents brought their little children, and the one particular baby she liked was a little girl, and that was what she was looking for. And so she said, well, just let me hold her for a moment, and then can I take her to another room because I want to see how she reacts to strangers. And so she walked out with this couple's baby into the next room and out the back door, and she was gone. And, you know, after a little while, the parents knew there was something going on, so they reported it to the police 4 hours later. They picked her up with the baby. The baby was fine. She had taken the baby over to her boyfriend's house and showed it to him and thought that was going to win her. Just an odd story. And so they arrested her. But the thing that was interesting about how she explained this was this. This is what she said. She said, I'm not a bad person. That was the first thing she said as she responded to the lawyer. She said, I really, really am sorry. The thing that I've learned through this experience is the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I thought, good intentions. You kidnapped somebody's baby, but you had good intentions. Now, how could you have good intentions in kidnapping someone's baby? You know, we have a hard time, many of us, admitting when we're wrong, saying that we've done something really, really bad. And so oftentimes we want to say, well, it was a mistake, or I had good intentions, or I really am a good person, you know. And so she was trying to explain it away. You know, the mistakes and the things that we do wrong sometimes can be serious, sometimes not so serious. I was looking on Fortune magazine. These are real lines that people put in their resumes as they applied for jobs. Here's some of the things that people put in there. There was 15 of them all together. I'll just give you a few. Number one was, I finished 8th in my class of 10. Number two was, I received a plague for salesman of year. Number three, a reason for leaving my last job, maturity leave. Number four was, I failed the bar exam with relatively high grades. Number five, I'm a perfectionist and rarely, if ever, forget details. Caught that one? Number six, it's best for employers that I not work with people. Number seven, let's meet so you can ooh and ah over my experience. Number eight, I have an excellent track record, although I'm not a horse. Number nine, personal interests, donating blood, 14 gallons so far. Number 11, marital status, often. Children, various. Number 12, I'm loyal to my employer at all costs. Please feel free to respond to my resume on my office voicemail. Didn't quite get that one. Loyal to my employer. Okay. Number 13, instrumental in ruining an entire operation for a Midwest chain store. So these are, you know, those are kind of lines that you probably don't want to put on your resume if you're trying to get a job. But, you know, we all do things that we know we shouldn't do, right? And we don't do the things often that we know we should. But the thing is, how do we react when we're caught, when we're found out, when we've done those things? You know, when I was a little boy, I came up with a couple of really good strategies of how to avoid punishment when I either did something I knew was wrong or didn't do something that I knew I was supposed to do. And the first one was that if I anticipated that possibly my parents or someone else was going to find out that I'd done this thing, that I would beat them to it and I would punish myself. And so I would hide in my room, I'd close the door, I wouldn't eat for days, and I'd be miserable. I'd just go around like, I am the worst person in the whole world. I'm surprised you even put up with me. I'm just the worst person. I would just punish myself. And so my parents, my thinking was, and that actually worked really well, is they would look at that and they would say, oh, poor Ken, you know, he's punishing himself so much. How could we ever punish him? How could we ever discipline him? He's already disciplined himself. And so I get away with it, right? And I think initially I did genuinely feel sorry for the things that I was doing. But after a while, I found out that this worked really well. And so I play it up, you know. And so I avoided a lot of discipline because I was so miserable about the things that I'd done. So that was the first one. And the second strategy that I employed to good effect was invisibility. I don't know if you've ever tried that. But when I was a kid, I somehow sort of believed that I could become invisible if I did something bad or didn't do something I was supposed to do, especially in school, right? So I would make sure, you sit there, don't make eye contact, never make eye contact, don't say anything, look down, blend into the furniture, and become invisible, and they won't notice you, and then they won't ask you about the thing that you were supposed to have done or that you did do, right? So it's invisibility. That was my second strategy. They worked with, you know, varying success, those two. But all of us employ different strategies for trying to get out of things that we've done. And those were my favorites. But, you know, some of those childish strategies with coping with our sins, with our failings, sometimes we carry some of those things over even into adulthood, don't we? We keep doing the same things that we were doing as children. But, you know, my strategy of invisibility doesn't work that well with God, does it? You know, if God is all-seeing, all-knowing, I can't just blend into the furniture. It doesn't work very well. What if the person that you've wronged or the person that you've failed to do something for is not just your neighbor or your spouse or your parent or your teacher, but God himself? What do you do then? And I think we've learned some strategies in that area too, so I'm going to give you a few. And the first one that lots of people employ is keeping a healthy balance sheet. It's kind of an accounting thing. So if I keep track of my sins, right? And I have a mental balance sheet. And so the things that I do bad or don't do that I know I should do are on one column in my mental balance sheet, and the things that I do good are on another column. And I'm hoping that at the end of the day, column B is longer than column A, right? And so that's my mental balance sheet. And that works for a time. And if I have a really bad week, then, you know, I try to make up on the right side at what I've done on the left side. And so that's the balance sheet approach. Here's the second one. That's kind of like, I call it frequent flyer points. Any of you are an Aeroplan or Air Miles, right? So the more stuff you buy or things that you do, you accumulate points. And eventually, you have enough points, you can cash them in for good stuff or go on a flight, right? So this is how some people approach sin as well. So it's like, I've got these things in my life that I've done or not done that I know I should have done. And so I'm going to accumulate some points to outweigh those. So I'm going to go to lots of church services, and I'm going to pray lots, and I'm going to read my Bible lots, and I'm going to be nice to the pastor, especially that one. And so then I can accumulate points in my bank account, and then someday I can cash them in, not for toasters and TVs and flights, but for my ticket to heaven, right? That sounds great. But the problem with that one is I'm not sure how many points it takes, right? I'm not, okay, did I step on something? Not sure what the limit is of where I've reached my limit. I can cash it in for my ticket to heaven. So that's, you know, sounds good, but it's maybe not all that adequate. So here's the third one. I'm Canadian. And as we all know, Canadians are nice. And they're polite, right? And so I just heard it on the radio just the other day about how nice and polite Canadians are. It's part of who we are, that at least we think we are, right? And so if you're going on a trip to another country, what do? You take a little Canadian flag and you sew it on your backpack. And then instantly when someone sees you in the airport, they look at that little patch on your backpack and they say, oh, he's Canadian, he must be nice. And so that's, you know, that's how we look at things. We think that, you know, this just niceness is good. So when we go to heaven, you know, when we die and we go to heaven and we got our backpack and it's got a little Canadian flag on it, right? And we go to heaven and we're at the gates to heaven and God looks at our backpack and says, there's a Canadian flag. He's a Canadian. He must be nice. Let's let him in. And so that's our approach sometimes. It's just niceness. We're just nice people. All of you are nice people. I know you are. So, you know, even though I've got some sin, I'm a nice person. My dog thinks I'm a nice person. He likes me. You know, those kinds of things. But what about God? What does he say about our sin? Well, you know, all of these things are either kind of rationalizing or minimizing or denying or trying to cover over our sin, isn't it? But when we're honest with ourselves, all of us know that we do sin. We do fall short. We do things that we would rather, even on our own standards, right? Even with our own standards, there are things that we do that we wish we hadn't done, that we regret afterwards, or things that we knew that we should have done that we didn't, even by our own standards. But what about God? God's Word talks about that too. And, you know, as you look at your relationships, the whole idea of saying, you know, I'm just a nice person, or minimizing or denying or covering over your sin, if you think about your relationships with other people, doesn't work that well, does it? You know, if you do something that you know is wrong, you say something that you know you shouldn't have said, it doesn't work well in a relationship to say, well, you know, I'll make up for that. You know, I'll do 10 really nice things to you for the one really nasty thing that I just did. It doesn't really work really well in my experience to say, well, you know, it wasn't that bad. You know, I said that and I did that, but it really wasn't that bad of a thing. You know, get over it. You know, minimizing our sin or trying to cover it up. Or a very common strategy is that I just dig in my heels, right? All of us do this, I think, at times, even though we know we're wrong and they know we're wrong, but we're going to defend ourselves to the death, right? Because we don't want to admit that we're wrong. So all of those strategies just don't work, and they certainly don't work with God either. The Bible affirms what we really know in our hearts if we're honest with ourselves. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, All have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. And the passage that we've been looking at in Isaiah 53 talks about that too. It talks about we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. That's verse 6. So it's all of us. All of us. Every single one of us in this room. No one is excluded. We're all in the same boat. You know, those of us who are strong, upright citizens, and those of us who are weak. All of us are in need of grace, and all of us are in need of forgiveness. And I think sometimes it's the really nice people that have the hardest part with this. You know, if you're really miserable so-and-so, and everybody tells you that, and you know that you're a really miserable so-and-so, it's not all that hard to admit that you're a sinner, right? But if you're really nice, and everybody likes you and says how nice you are, it's hard to admit that you actually are a sinner in need of grace and forgiveness. But all of us are. You know, Jesus talked about a situation where there was one person who just was absolutely overcome with his sinfulness and just grieved in his heart. And another person who was, you know, felt very self-righteous, very good about themselves, very religious, very upright. And his summary of that story is that he who has sinned much loves much. You know, if you have a recognition of how deep your sinfulness is, when you come to a recognition of what God has done for you, how much he's loved you, you tend to love him more. You respond with love. But if you feel like, well, really, God should be very happy that he's got me, you know, because I'm really a nice guy, and he's really lucky once he gets me in heaven. You know, things are going to really be looking up once I cross the line there. You know, then we're not really going to love him that much because we really feel like we deserve it. We deserve his forgiveness because we really are pretty good people. And, you know, one of the things that we need to look at this morning is understanding what sin is and how it affects us. Because we do try tend to minimize or cover over or not admit or say, well, I had good intentions, just like Michelle Gopal. So let's look at some of the things that the Bible talks about sin. You know, in English, we just use that one word, right? And sometimes we're not really sure what that means, or we don't really like the word sin. It's not very popular in our vocabulary today. But there's a number of different words, and I'm not going to look at all the ones that Scripture uses, but these are the English translations of the words that are used in the Old and New Testament. The first one is missing the mark. It's the first image, the first thing that sin is characterized as, missing the mark. And so think about yourself if you go to a shooting range. You're taking lessons in how to shoot. And so in front of you is a target or several targets. There's one right in front of you. And you've got an instructor standing by your side. And so he says, you know, shoot at the target right in front of you. Aim at the center. That's the bullseye. And so you take a deep breath and you squeeze the trigger and you shoot, and you notice that you've missed. You know, you've kind of hit one of the outside rings, but at least you're on a target. But the problem, this word doesn't just mean missing the mark in terms of the center bullseye of that target. What it really means is that not only have you missed the center target, you've actually shot at the wrong target. So instead of shooting at the target that was right in front of you that you're supposed to shoot at, you've chosen to shoot at one over here somewhere, and you've even missed that mark. And so it's not as if, oh, I made a mistake. It's an intentional missing of the mark. It's an intentional choosing of the wrong path or the wrong target. And that's one image of what sin is. The second one is transgressions. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions." And it literally means to pass over or to cross over. And so it's going beyond a limit that was set, something contrary to the truth or to God's commands or God's covenant with his people. And it's kind of like when you're a kid, right? If you've got a brother and you share a room with him and you have a fight. And so you draw a line down the middle of the room and say, that's your side, that's my side. Don't put your toe across that line. Don't come on my side. Don't touch my stuff. And what do you do? You know, what do you really want to do? You want to put your toe across that line. You really want to. And so when he's not looking, you do. And you grab some stuff from his side. And so that's the image of transgression. You've crossed the line. You've offended God, and you've crossed the line of his commands. It's a transgression. The third one is iniquity. And iniquity is used in verse 5 as well. It says, Jesus, he was crushed for our iniquity. And the idea here is that we've left the path. We've left the right path that God has set out for us. We failed to lack. It's the whole idea of integrity, too. You know, the image of integrity is that you claim to be one thing and you are another thing. Okay, you profess to be one thing and you act in a totally contrary way. That's what iniquity is. We call it, another word we use for it is hypocrisy. The fourth one is really easy, right? I mean, it's not hard. You don't have to explain this one. It's called rebellion. It's another word that they use. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, each of us has turned to his own way. Now, because we're Canadian and we're nice, right? When we rebel, we don't usually kind of shake our fists at God and say, get lost, I don't want to have anything to do with you. We have mastered, I think, many of us, sort of the passive-aggressive type of rebellion, right? So it's not shaking your fist in anger at God, it's kind of, well, I know what I should do. I know what God wants me to do. I know how I should live, but I'm just going to ignore that. I'm just going to passively say, well, God, I just don't really feel like that today. And so it's not but it's still rebellion, right? It's just a passive form of rebellion. It's not an aggressive form of rebellion. One more we're going to look at, and that's perversion. Again, not a hard one to understand, but the Hebrew word really means to be twisted or bent. And the idea behind that is that sin, when it's persisted in, changes us on the inside. It twists us. It bends us. It affects us. It corrupts us. and it corrupts everyone around us. And so what happens is God has created men and women in his image, right? Right in the beginning, we read that in Genesis. We are created in God's image. What happens when sin comes into a man or a woman's life or a boy and girl's life is it begins to twist us. Now, if you don't think that's true, just look around you. I mean, we see the results of that all over the place. The sin twists us and it warps us and it changes us. God has created us in his image, but sin corrupts us and it damages us. And all of our attempts to manage sin, our attempts to keep our sin balance sheet, or our attempts to accumulate points that will outweigh the bad things in our lives, or just our attempts just to be nice people, just don't work. They just don't cut it. Because sin is ultimately not just about against you and I, it's about a relationship with God. All of our attempts at sin management are doomed to failure because all of us have sinned. But, and here's the good news, you know, a lot of times people read the Old Testament and they say, boy, it's all doom and gloom and sin and judgment and wrath and anger and all of that kind of stuff. And yet, when you read this chapter, you realize that there's grace and mercy right in the middle of it. So I want to read some of those verses from Isaiah chapter 53 for you. I want to start in verse 4, if you'd like to turn to that with me. You know, God doesn't minimalize, he doesn't rationalize, he doesn't cover over, he doesn't deny sin, he deals with it. And so here it is, it's very honestly dealt with. And so we'll start in verse 4 of chapter 53. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants, for he's cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgression. So, as we look at this passage, we recognize and we see that, and we know just by thinking about our own lives and the lives of those around us, that sin affects all of us deeply. All of us. None are left out of that equation. And God can't just kind of minimize it and say, well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls and we'll just kind of overlook those things. And he doesn't. He deals with it. Because sin has the power to rob us of peace, to crush us, to cause our bodies and even our souls and even our bodies to be sick, to bring oppression and affliction, to bring untold suffering into our lives. It has that ability. And it not only affects us personally and relationally, but it also affects us in a relationship with God. It separates us from him. That's the ultimate consequence of sin. It was interesting. I was reading something that was written by a rabbi. So he's not a Christian person. And it was written in the second century after Christ. And this is what he said. He said about that chapter, chapter 53 in Isaiah, the meaning of he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, is that since the Messiah bears our iniquities, which produce the effect of our being bruised, it follows that whoever will not admit that Messiah thus suffers for our iniquities must endure and suffer them for himself. And that's the point, really. That's the point of this whole passage, is that We need to trust in the one who has suffered for our iniquities, for our transgressions, because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He received the wounds in his body that brought us healing. The oppression and the judgment and the affliction that he experienced was not because of something that he did wrong, but because of our sin. He was punished not for his sins, but for ours. And it talks about bearing sin to the cross. It's like this heavy burden that he took on himself and carried it to the cross. In Leviticus chapter 16, there's this interesting image of a Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement every year, the people were to gather these sacrifices, and there was one particular sacrifice. It was a goat. They call it a scapegoat. That's where the term comes from. And that goat, the priest on that day was to take that goat, lay its hands on its head, and he was to confess the sins of all the people on that goat, on the head of the goat. And then the goat was to be sent off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And so the goat, in a sense, carried the people's sins off into the wilderness and died. And the image of that scapegoat is the same kind of image that Jesus is the one who bears our sins on himself. It's not his sins. He bears the sins of the world on himself, goes out into that place of death and wilderness, and dies and suffers for our sake. In John chapter 1, it talks about John the Baptist says that when he sees Jesus the first time, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we can choose to bear our own sins if we could, or we can allow Christ to bear them for us. It talks about later in that passage in Isaiah 53, it says, "By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So what do you do? You know, what do you do when you know that you've done wrong, or when you know that you've sinned? Well, we can kind of employ our strategies that we've used since we were kids. We can deny them. We can cover them up. We can minimize them. We can insist that we're just nice people. We can try to keep our balance sheet, do a bunch of good stuff to try to outweigh the bad stuff. We can try those strategies, or we can admit them, confess them, agree with God about those things. We can ask for his forgiveness and for his cleansing. If we're not a believer in Christ, we can decide to trust in him, to allow him to carry our sins for us, to come and to forgive us, and to ask him to fill us with his Spirit so that we can live our lives for him. And we can be thankful and we can praise God that we don't have to bear those sins ourselves, that he's bore them for us. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion together. And it really is all about remembering and recognizing God's sacrifice of his body and his blood for the sake of our sins. You know, it wasn't an accident that he went to the cross. It was very purposeful. It was very purposeful. It wasn't that people forced him to go there. He went there of his own accord. And he did that for the sake of our sins. He bore our sins on that cross. I want us to take a few minutes to prepare ourselves for receiving communion, if you would. We're just going to have a time of quiet, and then I'm going to ask Arnold if he would come and help me to serve you. But let's just take some time to allow God to prepare our hearts. If there's something that you need to confess, to do that quietly. If there's something that you need to ask God to do in your life, do that as well. Just in the quietness of this time, let me just begin, and then we'll just take a time for quiet. Father, we thank you that you are gracious, you are merciful, and that, Father, we no longer have to cover up our sins or to pretend that they're not there, but, Lord, that we can come to you and we can confess our sins and admit that they're there and ask for your cleansing and receive your forgiveness. And so, Lord, speak to us in this time of quietness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Just take a few moments for quiet. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that tells us that even though all we like sheep have gone astray, you have laid on Christ the sins and iniquities of us all. And so, Lord, we come and we ask for your forgiveness, your cleansing, your grace, and your mercy. And Father, we pray that you would come by your Spirit, that you would come into our lives, that you would empower us to live above sin. For we ask this in Jesus' name.